Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, what we're doing, let me explain to you what we're doing, introduce our study as we go into Christmas here. We're going to be studying using a Christmas carol as a framework for our study each week. Now, I loved the words in the carol that was sung to us just before the message today of the Father's love begotten. But as better minds than mine were put together this morning, we decided there was no way we were going to pull that off as a congregation with all the up and downs in it. So we had a special number, which worked perfect. The Lord is infinite in wisdom and foreknowledge, because it gave me a perfect opportunity to sit down for a minute after leading singing to listen to that song sung. But next week, we're going to be studying using the carol written by a man named Charles Wesley, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. The next week, we're going to be doing a traditional American carol, Go Tell It on the Mountain. What message are we to tell on the mountain? And why is it there? Go tell it on the mountain. Jesus is born. We're going to study using that carol. And then the week just prior to Christmas, we're going to be using the Anglican hymn carol, Once in Royal David's City. Today, we're using an ancient carol. You could tell by the tune. It was written in Latin, by the way, translated into English, I believe, in like the 1700s, something like that. There are various translations of it that are out there. But what I'm hoping to do is we study through these carols from different time periods in church history and also from different denominational backgrounds, things like Wesleyan and a Methodist, Anglican, traditional American, to realize that there has been a universal testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ, of Christians, concerning who Jesus is and why he came. And that is not only borne out in the Scripture, it's been borne out in the hymnody of the Church throughout all these centuries. So the one that we studied today was actually written back, think of this, in the 300s of the Father's love begotten, back in the 300s. That's an ancient hymn. Now, I want you to notice with me, we're, of course, going to be directing most of our thinking through the Scripture. And I want to just read to you, before we look to the Lord in a word of prayer this morning, I want us to read together, follow with me. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first six verses, and then we'll pray and we'll jump into the message this morning. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, that is the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by his powerful word. After making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship. Join me in a word of prayer as we begin today. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the church universal that has stood upon your word through all these centuries to understand and to know from the scripture who our Savior truly is. And Lord, as we think about the message of Christmas, why Jesus came, help us also to fundamentally think about this reality of who Jesus is. And Lord, may you give to us the strength and by your Spirit not only to worship you, as we read in the scripture today, that all the angels worship. May it be said of us as well that we truly worship our Savior. But Lord, may we also be able to clearly present to those in our community, those whom we know, whom this one is, whom we worship. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he once went to a place called Caesarea Philippi. This is mentioned in Matthew chapter 16. It's kind of a resort area known for kind of hot springs, and maybe it'd be like us thinking of going over to Lava. Jesus is over there with his disciples. They've pulled apart for a little while, and he turns to his disciples and he says to them, whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? And then he really shifts the question and he points it directly at them and he says, okay, who do you say I am? Remember, Peter answered for the disciples, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, the question that we would ask ourselves is, you know, does it matter? Does it really matter who Jesus is? When Jesus asks this question, does the answer to that question matter? Amen. Somebody said yes out there. Thank you. You know, those questions that we ask each other that do matter. Hun, did you check the oil? It matters. Did you feed the dog? You ask your kids, did you take out the garbage? Those things are important. Those things matter. A question like this is even more fundamental and more important. Does it matter who Jesus is? Does it have any bearing on our life? You know who Mahatma Gandhi was. He really was used to bring about the demise of the British Empire in India and its colonial rule, and he did so instead of like the other kind of attempts to do so that were very anarchist and very violent. He does so by just simply, you know, nonviolent protest. Mahatma Gandhi said this, I have never been interested in a historical Jesus. I should not care if it were proved by someone that the man Jesus never even lived. And that what was narrated in the Gospels were a figment of the writer's imagination. For the Sermon on the Mount would still be true to me. He based much of his philosophy on some of the writings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And what Mahatma Gandhi said is, you know, it really doesn't matter to me whether there was ever a historical Jesus. I think a lot of people are that way. A lot of people we rub shoulders with. You know, Christianity is okay, and the message of love, and Christmas is a great thing, and it's never done me any harm, and it's just a good celebration. And you know, Christianity, okay, you know, but it's not really that exclusive. You know, it's really all roads lead to heaven, and it really doesn't matter whether or not there was a Jesus. The message of the New Testament is still a good message. Many people think that way. But I think it is very important for us to realize you really cannot separate what Jesus said and did from who he is. If Jesus was not who he claimed to be, you and I have a big problem. You know, there's kind of a popular sentiment out there sometimes, you know, don't bore me with theology or doctrine. Don't bore me with those things. And there it was a minister who actually said this from his pulpit. Well known. I love flowers, but I hate botany. I love Jesus, but I hate theology. That is a sorry excuse. for a minister to say that. We need to have a deep understanding for who Jesus is and why he came. And I think it's also important we realize that through church history, the church has split some very important hairs when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. Let's transport back in time for a minute to the hymn that we sang this morning, the carol. It is an Advent carol, early Advent carol, concerning the incarnation of Jesus. Early Christians had to wrestle with this fundamental question. Who is Jesus? All of that really comes to a head at the time of a man who was the ruler of the Roman Empire whose name is Constantine. I won't go into all things in history, and maybe you remember Constantine from your study of history, but there was a lot of internal strife in the Roman Empire at that time, and there's going to be a big battle. He sees the sign of a cross, and because of that in the sky and a vision, he thus embraces Christianity, and then he passes an edict of toleration, which lifts the veil of persecution that has been on the church since Jesus' ascension and the original missionary expansion until the year 313. The church has suffered heavily. And so all of a sudden, the church goes from being a persecuted minority in the empire to being a populist faith that is embraced by the empire. And what is interesting is, as persecution is lifted, all of a sudden heterodoxy and heresy flourishes. And all of a sudden, the church is put in a situation where they're really beginning to ask the question and answer the questions, who is Jesus? During that period, there was much controversy. It was such a big controversial thing that a guy named Ambrose said at the time that if I walk on the street and I ask who is selling bread, someone replies to me, is Jesus the Messiah, eternally born, or is he an angel? This was like the argument of the streets. People are really wrestling and grappling with who is Jesus. It is during that time that there is a man named Arius, who is an elder in the church of Alexandria. Alexandria was like a hotbed of thought, universities. It's in Egypt. And yet the Christian church and the Christian community has flourished in Alexandria. And Arius is a bishop in one of the churches in Alexandria, and he is a very persuasive preacher. And Arius begins to preach that Jesus was a created being, the Messiah was not God, he is superior to angels, but he is not eternally co-equal with the Father. This is what Arius begins to teach. There's a man named Athanasius, who is the most articulate defender of the deity of Jesus, who stands against him. And there is this protracted battle that comes to a head in what is known as the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, which then comes to a climax in what's called the definition of Chalcedon, that gives us a real understanding of how the church views Jesus. Now, I say all that not to bore you to death. But the reason I say that is to point to this carol that we are studying and to realize something. It is during that time period that a man named Aurelius Prudentius writes a Latin poem that is then set to a plain chant melody. It's even interesting how in the English melody that we use today, it kind of tried to preserve the chant, didn't it? In that melody. This was set to a plain chant melody, and the churches would sing this song concerning Jesus. Now, who's this guy? Aurelius Prudentius. He was born in Spain. He is a legal Roman citizen, but he is also a Christian. He's trained as a lawyer in the Roman Empire, and he rises to high office. In fact, he became a judge in Rome. Not only that, he becomes a court official for the emperor Theodosius. And at the age of 57, this guy whose carol we sang this morning, Aurelius Prudentius, the age of 57, he looked at his life and all the things that he had done, and he considered it to be a waste. And he resigned from his position in the government. He retired. And for the next 10 years of his life, all that he did was write poems. That's all he did. The church would set them to songs. And I mean, think of some of the guys who are writing music today. And everybody knows their name. And everybody sings their song. And it's kind of like the big thing in the church. Go back 1,700 years, and that's this guy. He's writing songs. He is doing so specifically to teach biblical truth, and he is the hot potato in the Christian community. Everybody knows who this guy is. Now, none of us know who he is today. His hymns were highly popular. Now, we had three verses sang today. When he wrote this carol, he wrote nine. In fact, I looked in several of our hymnals. We have it in that song of the Father's Love Begotten. It's in the hymnal that we have in the pew. It's also in a lot of other hymnals. Although, has anybody ever sung it in church before? Anybody? I never had sung it, even though it's in the hymnal. Never have sung that song. I've heard it sung, but I've never sung it. Now, I have heard three verses of it. I've never heard nine verses of it. If we had tried to sing nine verses of it, you'd have probably all been falling asleep, right? I mean, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? Let's look at the verses. Of the Father's, that was really carnal to say that, wasn't it? Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending he. Of the things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see. And then every one of the stanzas ends this way. Evermore and evermore. Verse 2. At his word, the worlds were framed. He commanded, it was done. Heaven and earth and depths of ocean, in their threefold order one. All that grows beneath the shining of the moon and burning sun. Evermore. And evermore. He is found in human fashion. Death and sorrow here to know that the race of Adam's children, doomed by law to endless woe, may not henceforth die and perish in the dreadful gulf below. Evermore and evermore. That birth forever blessed. When the Virgin, full of grace, by the Holy Ghost conceiving, bore the Savior of our race. And the babe, the world's Redeemer, first revealed his sacred face. Evermore and evermore. O ye heights of heaven, adore him. Angel hosts, his praises sing. Powers, dominions, bow before him. And extol our God and King. Let no tongue on earth be silent. Every voice in concert sing, evermore and evermore. This is he whom seers in old time chanted of with one accord, whom the voices of the prophets promised in their faithful word. Now he shines the long expected. Let creation praise its Lord, evermore and evermore. Righteous judge of souls departed, righteous king of them that live, on the Father's throne exalted, none in might with thee may strive, who at last in vengeance coming, sinners from thy face shall drive. Evermore and evermore. Thee let old men, thee let young men, thee let boys in chorus sing, matrons, virgins, little maidens with glad voices answering. Let their guileless songs re-echo, and the heart its music bring, evermore and evermore. Christ, to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost, to thee, him enchant with high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory, evermore, evermore. Now that song is full of biblical truth. I didn't take the time to do it. But it would be interesting to take that song, go through all nine verses, and think of every passage that he is referring to as he goes through it. Now, what is neat is to think of this. Actually, Ben gave me a devotional during Pastor's Appreciation Month that is the compilation of some of the writings of the early church fathers. Old stuff. It's not Spurgeon. It's way before Spurgeon. I mean, 300s, 400s. Now, what is interesting is to think that in that time period, this time period we are talking about, the New Testament as we know it is not yet compiled. It's not in people's hands. And I really noticed this reading the church fathers. And yet, they all know the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? So when people say, oh no, the church came up with the Bible in like the 4th and 5th century, no. In the 4th and 5th century, the church recognizes what the church has always recognized as the Word of God. And you can see it in a song like this, that it is permeated not only with Old Testament truth, but also New Testament truth. He is the Alpha and Omega. Where is that? Revelation chapter 1. It's all through there. Now, having said that, there's some major themes. I want to just draw this out real quick. We're going to talk about two of them, the person of Jesus and the praise of Jesus. But there are four themes that I noticed as I went through this. There's the person of Jesus. He is begotten of the Father. And we're going to key on that this morning. Although that is an important truth, there are many things that are said about his person in that song. There's also the place of Jesus. He reigns as sovereign Lord. He sits upon the throne. There is the purpose of Jesus. He came to redeem Adam's race. There again, he doesn't doubt whether or not there was really an Adam and an Eve. And he builds his whole argument on Adam. The purpose of Jesus is to redeem Adam's race. And then there's a praise of Jesus, that there is to be an unceasing worship by all creation, and specifically all redeemed. That is to go on at all times and in all places. Now, we're going to just consider two of these things briefly. I want to talk about the person of Jesus, and then I want to talk about the praise of Jesus. And we'll bring this to a close. As I said, when it comes to this reality of the person of Jesus, that's why I read Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, this carol is chock full of biblical allusion and New Testament quotations and Old Testament quotations that refer to the person of Jesus, who he is. Now remember, at this period of time in church history, there is a belief, we would call it subordinationism, that Jesus is subordinate to the Father. It is being taught by men like Arius. And yet as you see this carol, you see that the church that is true to biblical truth is clearly rejecting that. Jesus is God. And the question we all have, and I don't, maybe you don't have it, is this. Well, if Jesus is God, then how could the Father beget him? How is he begotten? Isn't that mean that he came into existence later, so he really can't be God? And this really becomes the argument of Arius. What does it mean? And so when we look at that song that we sang, and I won't go all the way back to the slides, because it'd take me forever to do that through those 9 verses, when it says, of the Father's love begotten. In Hebrews 1, it tells us here, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I begot you? What does that mean? This is an important reality that we have to wrestle with, is that the scripture uses a concept to speak of the relationship between father and son that is a difficult one for us sometimes to explain, but if we examine closely the scripture, we'll get it. So let's do that for a minute this morning. What does begotten mean? I'm going to give you a family of words from the original language. One of them is the first one, is a Greek word, monogene. Mono is one. Gene sounds like gene. Talk about genes today, not what I'm wearing. But what's in your body, your genes, monogene, that is translated in our scriptures, the only begotten. Jesus is the monogene. He is the only begotten. There's a word family in the Greek language that kind of is used in this concept all through Scripture. So we'd have a word like genea, which is a generation. There's the word Genesis in the Greek language, not just in our English Bible as the first book of the Bible. That word speaks of a birthday. Geneta is speaking of birth. Genao means to procreate or to produce. Genos, a race or a nation. So there's a family of words in the original language, and this one word to beget, or monogene, the only begotten, becomes an important word that is used in reference to Jesus. What does it mean? If you have a question from somebody and they ask you, what does it mean? You quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only what? Begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And somebody says, what does that mean that Jesus is the only begotten Son? Did God give birth to a son? What does this mean? Let's think about it for a minute this morning. What I want us to think about is this. Jesus is the only Son that God the Father brought forth. He is the only Son that God the Father brought forth. He did so in the incarnation. Now, this does not mean that Jesus came into existence at the incarnation. What it means is that he comes into the world as man at the incarnation, although he is the pre-existent Son of God, he is now born as a man. He is the eternal Word. John chapter 1. What does it say? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then it goes on and tells us later in the chapter that this Word became flesh and he lived among us. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is speaking of this reality that Jesus is the only Son that God the Father ever brought forth. Now, here's some verses. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only born Son, the one who is at the Father's side. He revealed him. That's exactly what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. Consider this as well in Psalm 2:7. Now, when we were reading in Hebrews, there is a quote when he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." It comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which is a messianic psalm, when it says, "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you." The question is, what is today? When did that today happen? The today happened, now notice with me, Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Mary asked the angel, "How can this be? I have never been intimate with a man." The angel, Gabriel, says to her, "The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High God is going to overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One that is to be born, that is to be begotten," this is the word, "will be called" what? "The Son of God." He is the Son of God. Now, on the back of the bulletin, I reference this passage, and it's an important one to note for a minute. Galatians chapter 4. It tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "When the time came to completion, at the proper time, God sent his Son, begotten," that's the word, "to be born, begotten of a woman. He is begotten under the law." Very important reality there, and that is he fulfills the law. "And he was born with this purpose, to redeem those who were under the law." Why? "So that we," you and I, "might receive" what? What's the word? "The adoption as sons." None of you are the begotten Son of God. You are the what? Adopted Son of God. There is only one begotten Son. So what he is saying here is, he came so that we would be adopted into his family. And then he says, and because you are now sons or children, let's make that generic, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and it causes us then to cry out, Abba, Father. So you are not a slave any longer to the law. You are what? A son. And if you are a child of God, then you are a what? An heir. You have an inheritance. Jesus said to his disciples, all I have is yours. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? Go into my barn. Whatever I have, you can use it. I was once a caretaker for a guy, multimillionaire. He came from the family of the Rockefellers. I worked for him for 10 years, ran a ranch for him. When Amy and I went to work for him, we drove into the driveway in our old Mercury Monarch with everything we owned in the trunk. And that was some boxes of books and some saddles. And he said, it's yours, use it. All I have is yours. Man, that was a cool deal. All I have is yours. You got the run of the ranch. You can ride any of the horses. It's all yours. You know what God is saying to us? It's all yours. I've adopted you. Now, why is this important? Here's why it's important. This word begotten is a word that is used to express a unique relationship of God the Father and God the Son with his adopted children. And what I mean by that is this. The purpose of God's plan of salvation is not just to take you to heaven. You're not going to be an angel in heaven. Okay? Let's go back to popular mythology. You know, we got a bunch of these DVDs from Goodwill because my daughter worked there. Highway to Heaven. It's kind of good stories, but it's malarkey. You know, we're not all angels. That's not what we become. We are adopted sons. We are adopted children. And what I want to say is God's plan of salvation is not just so you get to heaven. It is to incorporate you and I into his family as adopted children. And yet, it is vitally important to preserve the Trinitarian relationship. Jesus and God says of himself, my glory I will not give to another. He is God and he is God alone. So, the Trinitarian relationship is so vitally important that God wants to emphasize to us, he has many sons, he has many kids, but he only got one. And it's Jesus. There's an only begotten. Okay? So when we say to each other, we are God's children, don't think you're going to become a God. Don't think of that error. He only has one son, Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, that takes us to our last point, and I'll close, and that is the praise of Jesus. And you really see this in this carol. And it really comes out in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice with me in Hebrews chapter 1, if you're still there, in verse 6, when he brings his firstborn, his only begotten, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This happens on the hills outside of Bethlehem, doesn't it? When the angels break forth into song and praise concerning Jesus. Glory to God in the highest. And so what we see here is since Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, he is God come in the flesh. He is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God who upholds all things by his powerful. We are then impelled and compelled to worship him. When we just think about worship, we could talk about worship today for a long time. Worship is not only an action that we do when we sing or we speak, it's first and foremost an attitude of the heart. And it's important we realize that worship is not about impressing other people. This people draws near me with their lips, their heart is far from me, Jesus said. It's not about impressing people, it's about expressing praise. As we come to terms with who Jesus is and why he came and what his goal is, it is literally man communing with God. When we, as the children of God, pour out our praise upon him because we realize that we should not be his children. It is only by his grace. For we are of what? Our father, the devil. That is us in our natural state. Yet God has intervened into our life and he's lifted us from sin and he's adopted us into his home and he said to us, all I have is yours. And so worship is the response of all that we are to all that he is. It is a response of the heart. And so as we go into this Christmas season, may it be true of us that we don't just enjoy the season, although I hope you enjoy the season. I hope you take in all the fun times. We went to the Parade of Lights last night. Church had a float in there, and it was fun to see the float. But as Thaddeus was with me, and Thaddeus and I were gathering candy. And as the fire truck went by, there was the Grinch on the fire truck. Now, I don't know who the Grinch was. I might find out later, but he must have known who I was, or he just thought Thaddeus was a cute kid. Because all of a sudden, the Grinch jumps off the fire truck and comes running over to us to give Thaddeus some candy. And Thaddeus, like a smart boy, just smacked his hand. But I hope you have a good time at Christmas. I hope you take in all the fun. But if that's all it is to you, is a bunch of fun, a bunch of time with family, you missed the whole thing. It is a time to worship the only begotten of the Father. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you that you have sent the word, your only son. And when he was baptized, you said, this is my beloved son. I'm proud of him. Father, how difficult it must have been for you to see him go to a cross and to bear our sin, to suffer in agony, to put your son through that, to know that he even willingly accepted it and took it upon himself. And then, Lord, for us to recognize and to realize that it was for our benefit that we might be adopted, that we might become your children. So may we worship you in gratitude as we close in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing a great song above all. Thank you.